We're in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In chapter 17, we considered the abominable sacrifice and idolater and the highest court and the highest office. I just loved the way that that divided. Just that one verse, the first verse, dealt with the sacrifices to be offered upon the altar of the Lord. Sacrifices offered, having in them their blemishes or any defect, was what? It was an abomination to the Lord. It was abhorrent to the Lord. He hated that. And then there followed instructions dealing with the idolater. Anyone that had gone and served other gods, well, they were an abomination to the Lord. You see, that's why you say these things. Anyone that had gone out like that was an abomination to the Lord. And this was to be dealt with severely. It was not a small matter. After the report of idolatry was confirmed by no less than two or three witnesses, the guilty received the punishment of death by stoning. Where? At the gates of that city where that was found. And you'll remember, the accusers, once this accusation has been confirmed, the accusers will cast the first stones. That's a pretty heavy thing when you think about this. These are your family members. You're related in some way or the other. The accusers were to cast the first stones. Then all of the people would follow suit and stone him until dead, or her. But what? What was the purpose of it? This is very important. And it's this way with the sin issue in the nation. In this way, sin was put away. If they didn't put the sin away like this, you know what? All of them were charged with it. You need to put it away. It's very, very important. We get that idea. It follows through with us to our very society here and how God judges even this present world. Now, then there was a consideration of what shall be the highest court in the land. Obviously, that place was going to be located where the Lord would choose to put his name, several hundred years from then, in Jerusalem. And when matters proved too difficult for judgment by the local officials, the matter was referred to this particular court that one day will be set up. And that sentence, you'll remember, this court gave was final. There was no appeal. Like it or not, that was it. It was deemed the judgment of the Lord. If that judge made a bad judgment, the Lord would hold him accountable for it. They were to be subject to this judgment, period. There are two sides to that, okay? And we know that. But these men stood in the place of God. If they rejected that sentence, if they were proud, haughty, presumptuous is the word, then they were subject to the punishment of death for that. And finally, Israel received instruction about the highest office in the land that's going to be, and that's the one that we call the king. The scriptures call the king. And it says about this one, it's interesting, it hadn't really dawned on me until after we had our study, but it says that the Lord, you remember this, the Lord chooses the king, but it's understood that it is through means of the people, because they're going to be the ones that set up the king, and so it's stipulated that he is to be one of your brethren, you see? So there's two sides to that as well. He wasn't to multiply horses or wives, and he was to make for himself a copy of the scriptures and read them all the days of his life so that he would prosper, that he wouldn't turn to the right hand or to the left, and that way he would prolong his days, the life of his children also, in the land of Israel. So now, in this 18th chapter, we have Levi's part discussed, heathen practices, something about that, and that prophet. There's going to be a discussion about a particular prophet. So beginning at verse 1, Levi's part and place, verses 1 through 8. And here's where I'm really struggling with this, trying to get an understanding. And you'll see it as we go through. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the altars of the Lord, and I didn't understand how that worked. I was under the impression that all the sacrifices should come up. Well, they are in the time to come. So what in the meantime? So I think we have something, and even as we move into this, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. I'm struggling with some things. Verse 1, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. To eat the offerings and his inheritance means that they are going to partake of this portion that's going to be set apart. It belongs to them to have. Verse 2, therefore shall they, these Levites, shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. Why? The Lord is their inheritance. He is taking care of them in this way, as he has said unto them. What? Now, the Levites, the priests, are obviously the sons of Levi. We've considered their names a number of times in our Old Testament studies. Sons of Levi are Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Of Kohath are Aaron and his sons, who are the priests that minister about the tabernacle, especially around the temple that's going to be built. And I think that this scripture, this text, is really touching on the Levites that are not the sons of Aaron. But I could be off on that, because the sons of Aaron have a peculiar part that is not quite like this. They have a part of the heave offering of the breast and the shoulder and those kind, and the skin and all of that. This is a little different. And so I think he's talking to everybody else that are not the sons of Aaron. So Levi in that respect. I'll show you what I mean too as we move forward. And this is the priest's due from the people. Mishpat is simply the judgment. This is what they receive. From them that offer a sacrifice, which is obviously the children of Israel, whether it be ox or sheep. Again, these two refer to all of the allowable sacrifices that will be offered up on the altars of the Lord. Okay? And they shall give unto the priest, here, the shoulder and the two cheeks. And it's literally what it looks like. It says, the two cheeks. Some think it could mean that the entire head. I don't know. I'm just going to take what's written here. They get an arm of that animal, which is called the shoulder. They get two cheeks, or how many do they have? They have two. So they get both on that animal. And the maw. The maw is the stomach. And I guess that's it's a delicacy. Special. Now, I'll tell you right now, I'm not looking for it. I think they call that, is it tripe? Yeah, I've seen it in the store.
Tripe,
okay. I'm not into it. I'm not into the cheek. You can have the whole, but this was theirs. And I'll tell you what, I'm probably missing something, because this is something the Lord gave them, and it was probably very good. There might have been other uses as well. I don't know enough about this, but he gave that to them. It was theirs. It was special. So I think it's a big deal. I know the shoulder would be good. We eat shoulder all the time. So this was judged to be the priest's part that offered these sacrifices. Now, the sons of Aaron already have a part of the sacrifices that are brought to the door of the tabernacle and to the temple. They will. Here, I want to explain something. It might be referring to the sacrifices that are offered at the several altars that shall be erected throughout the land. So I've had to readjust some thinking about this. Because I think you're going under every green tree on every high hill and that. Well, we have to think about that. What did he say about that? He said around the altar, there were to be no groves and no images. Clear. So there's no relationship, none of that. So I see there's a separation, and that altars are going to be built up out there. That seems to be what I'm seeing. So you need to carefully weigh it. And if you know something, help me out here. I just really have not been able to get some of this settled. But it might be referred to the sacrifices that are offered upon the several altars that are going to be erected throughout Canaan, as opposed to the part that belongs to Aaron and his sons. And they get this for ministering around this altar in their around their cities and such, in the villages and such. And it'll be that way until the temple, Solomon's temple, is built. And they'll have those offerings that are offered at Shiloh that's coming, where the tabernacle will be, and later they'll have it at Jerusalem, where the temple will be built. Now, verse 4, also to add to that, they get the first fruits of thy corn, referring to the grain, of thy wine. Now, here's a word, and it's worth you looking at. You can get out your Young's Concordance and enjoy a study on wine and juice and those kinds of things. Here, it's a word that is never used to refer to something that's a wine that intoxicates. It is a sweet wine. It is a new wine. And a matter of fact, it outright refers to that which is pressed of the grape, the cluster. So it is not yayin. It is another one, tirosh, the Hebrew. And you'll see that there in your Young's Concordance. New wine is wine or juice that is found in the cluster. That's the idea, translated sweet wine. And we would call it fresh juice. There's another word that is translated liquor in Numbers. I believe Numbers chapter 6. And that word, liquor, is archaic for juice. And so you have three elements that you may use in the Lord's Supper, which is the fruit of the vine, juice, wine, and vinegar. Anyway, chase that rabbit. They get those things, the oil and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him, this Levite that is ministering for you around the altar of the Lord. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him, Levi, the sons of Levi, out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates, that's where he lives, wherever he lives, if he has this desire, and he, out of any of your gates out of Israel, where he sojourned and come with all the desire of his mind. It's like the Lord is impressed upon him. He wants to serve there in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. With all the desire of his mind, his soul, nephesh, unto the place which the Lord shall choose, which is Jerusalem, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do that are there, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat. No favoritism. You have a brother that's a Levite that comes up, he gets the same part as everybody, all the other Levites there. They shall have like portions beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Let's say, I think what this means is he has this great desire to minister for the dear saints of God there in the city of Jerusalem. And he sells his stuff, probably his inheritance of his father's, pass along. He sells his stuff in order to make this move. That's his. There's no distribution of that. That's his. But he gets a fair part of what's being given out there in the city for the ministry. Hope this makes sense. Try to bring this together so that we're kind of on some sort of same page. We read in chapter 12 that Israel was not to worship the Lord as the Gentiles worship their gods. Remember that. Offering upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 2 of chapter 12. First, they were to utterly destroy their altars. Remember that. Something, as a matter of fact, they never did. Ezekiel 20, verse 28. I'm not going to go there, but I want you to know that. But until the Lord reveals the place which he shall choose out of all their tribes to put his name there, it seems that they may erect altars to offer sacrifices in the land of Israel. In the meantime, until the temple of Solomon is built. I didn't see it before. We've studied it before. I forgot it. And now I'm reminded of it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 through 26. Why would this instruction be here unless this is true? It says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. This came right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings. See that? And thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thy oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Obviously, this is not the brazen altar at the tabernacle. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So, in light of the placement of these altars, no grove or image was to be anywhere near it. You see, they were to destroy them if they had obeyed. That'd be the case anyway. We saw that Deuteronomy 16. That was not like these altars. They did not do that during the sojourn. I'm not sure how much they offered, but they were not allowed during the 40-year sojourn to offer sacrifices anywhere but at the tabernacle. Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9 say that much, unless I'm misunderstanding it. There in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it to the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. There you go. There's something else I'm building on. So, when Israel enters into Canaan, yes, the tabernacle continues to be the center of Israel's worship until Solomon's temple is completed. And that took 7 years. I have a couple of scriptures. I'm not going to turn to them, but I'm going to cite Judges 20, verse 26, Judges 21, verse 2, 1 Samuel 1, verse 3, and 1 Samuel 2, verse 13. There the people of Israel came up to the place where the tabernacle was. It was the center of Israel's worship. This time, from the time they entered into Canaan to the time the temple is built, covers a period of 434 years. They've got to do something in the meantime, and the Lord has provided this, I believe, with these altars in the land. So, until the temple is built, it could be that the bulk of the children of Israel's worship became a local worship and fellowship in which the Levites ministered in behalf of the brethren that lived with them in their cities. Samuel offered at Mizpah. Gideon offered at Ophrah. Manoah offered at Zorah. Saul, and he shouldn't have done it, but he did it, anticipating Samuel was going to come there to offer at Gilgal. And there is a complaint that they have thrown down thine altars. Elijah complained. So they were doing these sacrifices. And this is the only way that I can understand it right now. And upon these altars, there were only certain sacrifices allowed to be made. Certain sacrifices had to be made. I went back and I read into Leviticus, and they had to be made at the door of the tabernacle or at the brazen altar. And the idea, when the temple built, that they'll do it there. Certain ones must be made there. But I did find it interesting that it's not stipulated that way for other offerings. Leviticus chapter 5. I'm not going there again, but I'm going to state these. That it looks like upon these altars, they could offer up voluntary offerings, offerings for vows, sin offerings, not the major Day of Atonement offering, but sin offerings where I sinned in some way, you sinned, and we could have taken an offering there where we are, and the Levite could offer his sacrifices for us. Trespass offerings, as well as peace offerings that are specified in Leviticus 5 through chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 7, verses 11 to 21. Peace offerings, thanksgiving offerings, vows, and voluntary offerings. So these appear to be the sacrifices that were allowed to be made, as far as I know, on these altars. So if you know something about this, I would appreciate your help. Now, after the temple was built and the kingdom of Israel divided into a northern and southern kingdom, Israel, north, Judah, south, I noticed Jeroboam, king of Israel, built an altar in Bethel. So the idea was he did that, though, the wicked thing he did, so that he could prevent Israel from going down to Jerusalem. And very shortly after he did that, a man of God came up from Judah and condemned it, mostly because of the reason he did it. And later, Elijah repaired an altar of the Lord at Mount Carmel and offered sacrifices upon it when he had all the priests around of Baal. And do you remember that? And he poured water on the it there. He did that at Mount Carmel. But there was to be one altar coming, as I understand it, in Jerusalem, upon which all of Israel should offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Sennacherib, an enemy to Israel, I believe an Assyrian, trying to convince Israel to surrender, insinuates that they're in so much trouble because Hezekiah had torn down all of the altars of the gods that were in the land. He says, "Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, Ish," and this is what he said, "and the temple of Solomon was built." And he says this so that we understand there's only supposed to be one place after this temple was built. "Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it." That's in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 12. In the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 33, 16, a wicked king named Manasseh, who after being severely judged by the Lord, it says, then he knew the Lord. He changed after that. He did something. In Jerusalem, he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrifice thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And notice it. Nevertheless, as if to say, look, in spite of that, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. See, the idea of all that, all the altars, they were eventually supposed to come to Jerusalem, to this place, and there alone offer. So I just want to make one last statement, a little application, rabbinical. Chase a rabbit. An interesting parallel, if I could share it, for us, the churches of Christ. Like Israel that had come into Canaan, and for so long, 434 years, worshiped the Lord around local altars, awaiting what turns out to be the building of Solomon's temple. And so, the New Testament churches worship for so long in their local assemblies until the temple, the millennial temple, is built. And it will be. So let's pick up with learning not the practices of the heathen in verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. So Israel was warned against doing this, against bringing the practices of the heathen into their worship, to adopting these kinds of things. That's interesting, because I think the Christians ought to take heed to the same warning. For ignorance of the truth of God's word and carelessness, heathen practices are still being brought into the churches of Christ. I tell you, I read Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, and there he says, learn not the way of the heathen. Amen. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. And that's what he's going to talk about here in this part of the chapter we're studying in Deuteronomy. Why? For the heathen are dismayed at them. And then what he goes into describing sounds so much like a Christmas tree. Even back then, they had something that looked like a Christmas tree. And I've talked to people about it today, we're not worshiping it. Why at all? Can't we see that this thing must have come from heathenism, paganism? You have to be blind not to see this. We just purposely put it away. And I guess, let me just ask this much. Jesus wasn't born December 25th. So what's it got to do with Christ's birthday, for one? But I got to ask this one little question. What does a Christmas tree have to do with it? I guess that's what I wonder. All right. Verse 10. Everybody hates me now. I know you don't. I'll probably hear about that. We just wonder about this. So, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Now, we can read about that. It has to do with offering their children to Moloch. Some say that they would take the child and walk through through fire on both sides and thereby dedicate their little one to this god or gods. But I do also think that it shows that they did a terrible thing in that they actually offered up their children, their little ones, in sacrifice to this god, a very abominable thing to the Lord. They did that. Maybe I should read this anyway, because it's got some more of what we're reading about right now in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. Making your son or your daughter to pass through the fire. And what is that? It's thought to be a means of communication and getting the god or gods to do something, manifest something. It's a way of divining things. It seems to be this whole area of Scripture, Deuteronomy, is dealing with it. In Leviticus 20, verse 2, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth his seed to Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, we're going to read about that in just a moment, and after wizards, to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and I will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And there are other texts as well. So, offering your son, causing your son, your daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, also translated to be a soothsayer, and other things, uses divination. For example, when you want to think about what that means, Joshua 13:22 helps. Balaam also. We know who he is. He's a terrible false prophet. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer. Same word. He was telling of future events concerning the nation of Israel. The soothsayer did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Another one, when you look at the word divination, is Acts 17:16, and consider what this damsel was doing. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, Paul and Silas, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Which, notice what she did. And this is real stuff. We're not kidding with this stuff. The Lord doesn't want his people dealing with it. Which she did something, which brought her masters much gain by her what? Soothsaying. And then it refers to an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. And all of this is kind of merges together. So it's hard to separate. I'm not going to try to do that except to say a couple of things. An enchanter, this is a word built off the Hebrew nahash. And it is one, the verb, not so much as nahashtan, was that brazen serpent that Moses had lifted up on the pole. Remember that? They ended up worshiping that thing. They called it Nahashtan, Nahash. And so you see that here with the enchanter. You could have a visual of a man who might make different sounds and dazzle that serpent to not strike. And we'll read about that in just a moment. And then there's a witch, or otherwise translated a sorcerer, a practitioner of magic. Now, we need to take it seriously. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And again, remember, these means are being duplicated. They are to mislead the people of God. And they're trying to get information. They're seeking something other than from the Lord. And that's very offensive to the Lord. When they should have sought the Lord for this, and they didn't. Well, here we see these sorcerers that belonged to Pharaoh. In 7 verse 11 of Exodus, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, those witches. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Notice that. They cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Aaron really did that, and so did they. But you see that Aaron's rod swallowed those up. What about that? Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Verse 11, you have again the charmer. Again, you may have the idea that one who would charm a poisonous snake, a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. Charmer, one who casts a spell of sorts. Look, I say, don't get involved with this stuff, but I ain't scared of these people. They can't do anything. Just don't have anything to do with them. Leave them alone. That's when we get into trouble. In Psalm 58, verses, there ain't nobody going to put no spell on me. I ain't worried about it. They can do their evil stuff to somebody else, but they're not going to touch the Lord's people. Now, in Psalm 58, verse 4, you have the idea of the charmer. And this charmer is in trouble because he's charming us an adder that cannot hear. So it's not going to work. But you see here in Psalm 58, 4, they're referring to the wicked. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops his ear. Notice what they're doing. Which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Then you have this reference to familiar spirits. Again, the children of Israel, we're not to regard them. They are real. Don't seek after wizards. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Don't be defiled with this kind of stuff. Let me point out something here. You know, King Saul sought counsel. Here's your problem. He sought counsel instead of from the Lord, from a woman that was possessed of a familiar spirit. Through her craft, and I believe she did it, through her craft, she communicated with Samuel, who had died earlier. And you'll see this in 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. So the very first king of Israel is involved with this thing. It's very terrible. 1 Samuel 28, verse 7, then said Samuel unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that he may go to her and inquire of her. That's what you do. You inquire to get something, get some kind of knowledge. Inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went, and two other men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, and what's he wanting? Divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up whom I shall name unto thee. And then verse 11, I don't want to get into all of this. The woman said, whom shall I bring up? And he said, bring up Samuel. And then we see what takes place. And just so you can see this, in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and for asking counsel of the one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Then we have a wizard and a necromancer, one who inquires of the dead. So you can see they kind of cross over, touch on each other. Again, wizards. This is built on a word, yada. We've told you, and that means to know, the Hebrew verb, yada, to know. And that's what this person, he's a knower. He presents himself as having some special knowledge, which is obviously through demonic influence. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards, notice what they do. They peep and mutter. They make noises. I watched this well-known heretic, Antichrist. He was a young man at the time, and his pastor was doing this thing, and he started almost barking like a dog, and he started almost whistling with his lips, and he'd make these funny noises. And this was obviously this was supposed to be some divine thing that God was doing, and the congregation was just filled up with it. Kenneth Copeland, he was a young man sitting there on the front, and he was having himself a big time under his spiritual leader. He was muttering, he was peeping, he was doing those kinds of things, and there were people all around just out of their minds for this. It's wicked stuff. It's demonic. I think you know that much about that man. There are a number of other names I could bring. Benny Hinn. Terrible, terrible deceivers. I saw the other day Billy Graham having a conversation with Robert Schuller, and they were like that. Something's wrong. Oh, there's something terrible wrong. I don't know that Billy Graham went into the presence of the Lord. There's something seriously wrong here. Now, they were seeking a way to communicate and to get information, inquiring from what really are demons, people possessed with demons. And I would just say something here. We don't have that opportunity often enough, but please don't have anything to do with things that are outside of the Word of God. I read a dear one today that, you know, somebody's sick, and somebody, some unbelieving Jew said, it's hard to think that a believing Jew would do this, but I'm seeing that Christians are doing this too. Instead of praying to the Lord, you start chanting some terms. Chanting terms, repetitious prayers. Hashem, Hashem. Just say, breathe out, Hashem, Hashem. And what that says is the name, the name. Well, what is that? Is there a commandment in Scripture for this? We've gotten so far away from the Word of God. Let's do this. How about we do this? Let's go and pray to God. Let's ask Him for what we need. I mean, we do this kind of stuff, and we say, we're Christians. What, have we not been in the book enough? I don't understand this. But look, don't do these things. Stay away from the zodiac stuff. Horoscopes, don't bother with those things. Astrology, that's what some of this was. They were reading the clouds and the sky. Fortune telling, tarot cards, and there's a lot of other stuff. Hands off. We want to know something? Let's just ask the Lord. Now, for all that do these things are an abomination. Huh? Do we get that? People that do these things are abhorrent to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God to drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Well, let's think about that. Israel was wholly devoted to the holy service of the Lord. To Abraham, he said this. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. To Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Didn't say he was sinless, he was perfect. There are two things that we know for sure concerning Abraham and Job. They put away the practices of the heathen, and they obeyed the word of God. Be perfect. That's it. They weren't sinless, but they were perfect. Now, for the nations which thou shalt possess hearkened, they obeyed, they listened to the observers of times and to diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. The prophet now that is to be heard. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Listen. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That prophet shall speak unto them all that the Lord would command him. I want you to see in John chapter 8, verse 28. And when I'm done reading this, just stay there. I want to refer to a couple more texts just real quick in John. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He's saying, I'm that prophet, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spake these words, and many believed on him. So verse 19 of our text, but we're coming to John chapter 14. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. In John 14, 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. One more, John chapter 12, verse 48. That one that won't listen, the Lord will require it of him. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He is that prophet. And here's the thing. After 1,500 years, after Moses wrote this text, this inspired text here we're reading, of this prophet, 1,500 years later, he appeared to Israel. The time between these two events, Moses writing of this and the appearance of that prophet, didn't change the promise one little bit. But God did raise up the prophet just like he said he would. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke clearly show us that Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham. He is one of them. The Jews of Jesus' day, they were still waiting in Jesus' day. They knew what that meant. When he said that prophet, when they were to look, they knew that. And they were still waiting for his appearance in Jesus' day. They asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet in John 1:21. And he answered no, rightly so, because he wasn't. But he was the forerunner to the one that is. It was after the Lord's miracle to feed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves, 2 fishes, some of Israel began to say that he's that prophet. In John 6, verse 14, they said that. And they set out to do something that he could not allow. They were going to take him by force and make him king. And he got away and went into the mountain alone. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 3, which has to do with this matter of that prophet. Here it's, this text is cited as we come to it, but I want to begin at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man. They had silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And he reached down, that Peter did, and lifted him, Peter and John, and lifted this crippled man up, This is the miracle he's referring to. And through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, this is not something that's unknown, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It means that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that prophet, is coming again. And when he comes, there's going to be a relief to the earth. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, the restoration of how much? Of all things which God has spoken, again, by the mouth of how many? All of his prophets since the world began. All the prophets testify about what's going to take place when that prophet returns again the second time. It's no hit thing. The earth is going to undergo a tremendous change when he comes. They're referring to the millennial kingdom. And you need to repent and be prepared. For what? The coming of the Lord. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, warning, that every soul which will not hear that prophet, referring to the Lord, shall be destroyed from among the people. And it's still going to happen when he comes, for their unbelief. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. That's just amazing. And so, one more, I will just cite this, and that is at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, there was Moses and Elias there with him. And Peter and James and John, I believe, are the three witnesses who saw this, and they were amazed, and they said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father said, hear ye him. Jesus Christ is that prophet. Now, verse 20, but the prophet. So there is a certain prophet, but there are going to be other prophets that are legitimate, but among them there will be those that are not. And it really touches on the ones that are not. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How do we just judge this? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, doesn't come true, to come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so they would stone the man. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, we also saw that false prophets tell things that are true. And they did that to mislead the people. Remember that. And this happened, as a matter of fact, and most of you are very familiar with it, to the king Ahab. The Lord did something. He allowed what are lying spirits to enter into them to deceive, but with a partial truth. And then he had a true prophet, Micaiah, who spoke the whole issue correctly, but Ahab didn't want to hear that. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 26, just this part, the king, referring to Ahab, of Israel said, here's the true prophet, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow into prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. He didn't believe what Micaiah said. He wasn't going to come back. He was going to die there in battle. The false prophets said, oh, you're going to win the battle. Go, 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 do it. And Jehoshaphat says, don't you have anybody else beside these that could prophesy? Well, yeah, there's Micaiah, but I don't like him. He always prophesies no good to me. But they brought him up anyway, and he did. He prophesied the truth, and Ahab wouldn't have it. So he said this, Micaiah said in verse 28, to respond to what Ahab said, until I come in peace, it's true. If you return at all in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you, note this. I've spoken the truth. But what you have, and you must be careful, is so many of these false teachers, false prophets, whatever you want to call them, had just enough truth in there to hook a lot of people. They don't think about the whole thing. They need to hear their whole thing, the whole faith. There's more than just a couple of statements that you judge a person by. I share thoughts for the day. I certainly don't agree with the background of a number of these men and from the things they were associated with, but I like their thought. I don't recommend them. There are a number of them that are really good thoughts. But if you follow along, there's error. And anyone that you've got to watch, there is the faith of Christ. And we're talking about the whole doctrine. If anyone will lead you away from that, it's a big deal. And they do it with just enough truth. It's a serious matter. Be careful. Be watchful. Be very discerning about things before you latch on to them. Oh, he's a great preacher. You listen carefully. I tell you, I could give you some names of some people that, yeah, I know. They do say some good things, but they've got some terrible things attached to them, too. You watch it. Thank you for your attention.